Hey, you guys, thanks for listening today to our podcast / video that we're making on Isaiah 1. This is going to be for anybody, but specifically I'm making this for all my Institute students who are taking my Old Testament class, and we're kind of in this situation where, you know, what do we do with COVID-19 and how do we continue with learning? And so what this is essentially some of the stuff that we cover in class, but it's without the interaction. So, you know, there's not going to be the back and forth, which we thrive on in class. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to present the material, and then we'll probably open up a GroupMe where you can text, you know, questions or comments to each other. And it's just a big place where we can get together and chat about the text if that's something you want to look at and discuss. We're not going to cover everything. But we'll kind of look at the big picture of what's going on with Isaiah, and we'll kind of go through the rest of the prophetic books that we haven't covered in class. And if you're not in my class and you're like, I just want to listen to Mike talk about Isaiah, then hey, you're welcome. Giddy up. Welcome to being with us and join us. So without further ado, let's just go ahead and get started. Isaiah 1. Well, Isaiah, who was he? Well, he was a guy. He was a prophet that was living in and around Jerusalem around 740 to 700 BC. So he's about 100 years before Nephi. He's an advisor to King Hezekiah, among others. In the very first verse, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that kind of gives you the context as far as like who he was, when he lived. And Isaiah, a lot of times in scholarship, is divided into two sections. There's basically the first like 39, 40 chapters. And in scholarship, that's called First Isaiah. And then there's the group of chapters from about chapter 40 to 66, which a lot of times in scholarship, you know, big picture is called Second Isaiah. And the belief is that there was a follower of Isaiah that took some of his thoughts and collated them and put them together into a second group of texts. That's in scholarship. Certainly, we don't know, you know, exactly how it came to be. The earliest form of Isaiah that we have is going to be the Great Isaiah Scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it has all 66 chapters in one segment. There is a break in the text in like the 33rd chapter of the Great Isaiah Scroll, but that doesn't really matter. It doesn't, in my opinion, it doesn't correlate with what scholars say is First and Second Isaiah. But just know that, you know, in scholarship, they kind of divide it up that way. We're going to look at all 66 chapters as if Isaiah wrote them. Like the Doctrine and Covenants, Isaiah's first section is kind of like an overview. And so a lot of times scholars say, hey, this is probably added later. And like in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, if you look at section 1, it's not in chronological order. It was added as a preface to the book. So Isaiah 1 is going to be kind of a preface to the book of Isaiah. And so I'm going to read some of this, and we're going to kind of talk about it. So here it is, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So clearly the Lord's upset with them. And then he goes on, why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Interesting. What does this mean? So it's an empty relic. The land has been taken. It's been stricken. It's been desolated. This happens in 721 BC. In 721 BC, the Assyrians come down and they just wreck the countryside. And so a really good way to read this is, imagine this happening to the group of people that called themselves Zion. In the north, there was Israel. In the south, there was Judah. They had this big separation at about 920 BC. Fast forward to 740. It's happened. It's been there for a while. And the north is going to get wrecked. But so does the south. And in verse 8, it says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. That's talking about Essentially, this lodge in the Garden of Cucumbers is this temporary shack, and during the time of the harvest, the workers would live in these little temporary shacks. But then, after the harvest is over, they would leave, and these shacks would be desolate. I grew up in California, and we saw some of these as workers would come in and work the harvest, and then they would leave these temporary residences. This is John Oswalt. This is his commentary. He said this. Since the farmers customarily lived in villages and walked out to their fields, and since time was too precious during the harvest to waste walking back and forth, the families built lean-tos in the fields and camped there till the harvest was over. What a forlorn picture those little shacks were after the harvest was over. Useless, deteriorating. They were the very opposite of what God promises people that they would be. Some have argued since the harvest had not come yet for Jerusalem, Isaiah was thinking of the shelters as they looked prior to the harvest. But this argument rationalizes the figure of speech too much. Surely the prophet's sole point is to convey as vividly as possible the true condition of God's people. And that's in Oswalt's commentary called The Book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, page 91 and 92. So, kind of what we're talking about, that it was once beautiful, but it became like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And notice that she's called the daughter of Zion. Zion is this, the sacred place. It's going to be the temple. It's going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be the pure in heart. And these individuals have lost. They've broken the covenant. And so there's all these messages that kind of say this. Look, for example, look in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or of he goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. And he goes on. He doesn't want your offerings as much as he wants you. Look what he says in verse 16. I love Isaiah 1:16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do well. Seek judgment, seek fairness is what that says, or justice or truth. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, be fair to the fatherless, and plead for the widow. The Old Testament authors always emphasize that Yahweh is a God of the widows and the fatherless. It's a constant theme in all the prophetic writings. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if not, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. That is essentially the message of Isaiah 1. And because of this, there's these contrasting opposites. The entire first chapter of Isaiah completely contrasts with the second chapter. The second chapter of Isaiah is where Isaiah sees all nations flowing into Zion and everything's awesome. Chapter 1 is this complete renunciation of the people. Look what it says in verse 22 of Isaiah 1. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine is mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. And so that's basically what's going on, is like, you guys have messed up. You're full of putrefying sores. Verse 6, you're going to get wrecked. And that is what happened historically. And then the second chapter is just completely the opposite. And I really like this verse where Jesus said this. Yeah, this is Jesus in 3 Nephi 23. He just got done speaking and he quotes Isaiah 54 to the Nephites, right around AD 34 to the Nephite peeps. And so in the 23rd chapter of 3 Nephi, he says this, I give unto you, a commandment I give unto you, that you search these things diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah. That's 3 Nephi 23:1. And then in verse 2, he says, for surely he spake as touching all things concerning my people, which are the house of Israel. Therefore it must needs be that he must speak also unto the Gentiles, and all things that he spake have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. That's verse 3. That's the key verse. And so when you read Isaiah, you got to ask yourself, okay, what's going on here? And essentially, what Jesus is giving us is a big clue in understanding Isaiah, is the stuff that he's going to say has been and it shall be. So was Jerusalem wrecked, like Isaiah 1 kind of lays out? And the answer is yes. Historically, it was wrecked right after Nephi peaced out, 586 BC. It was wrecked. And the regions round about were wrecked in 721. So there's a couple of times where this happens. It was wrecked again right after Jesus. When Jesus left, if you remember in the gospel narratives, where he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. The abomination of desolation is coming. That comes to Jerusalem and the regions round about from about 66 to 70 AD. So that's another repetition of this. And I'm kind of jumping around time-wise, but it also happens prior to Jesus underneath a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what he calls himself. Antiochus was a general who basically came in and just decimated the temple, desecrated it about 165, and did some horrible things there, killed a bunch of the faithful Jews, and there was a big revolt. The Maccabean revolt took place in the second century then. So there's four historical narratives that talk about the destruction of God's people in and around Jerusalem. Is there going to be a time in the future? And I think that, you know, many people that read the Old Testament would say, yes, this is also future or going to be fulfilled in the future. And so that's Isaiah 1. But Isaiah 2 is the opposite. It's like everything is awesome. Look in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's Isaiah 2, verse 3. Verse 2 says this, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So everybody's going to come to the temple. I think Latter-day Saints read Isaiah 2 and they see the fulfillment being Latter-day temples today. To the people that lived in Isaiah's day, they looked forward to the building of the temple. To a Jew today, as they read Isaiah 2, the fulfillment is the hope that one day that the temple will be built up again. But that is the message, the overall message of Isaiah 2. Along with this comes the message that the haughtiness of man will be brought down. That's Isaiah 2, 11 to basically verse 18. In verse 12, it says that the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The loftiest trees in this time period were the cedars of Lebanon. So verse 13 says, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon, and all that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and all the high mountains, and all the hills that are lifted up, and every high tower. And so at the end of verse 16, all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. Tarshish was this symbol for trade, and so trade will cease. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And so there's this image that the temple is going to be exalted, God's people are going to be exalted, but the pride of man will be cast low. Verse 20, in that day shall a man cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Moles and the bats, symbols of chaos. So the things that man thinks are so great will be cast to the moles and the bats, and God will be exalted. That's kind of last day stuff happening there in and around the temple. So that's Isaiah 2. We'll probably just get to like 6 today in this podcast, but just kind of get a flavor of this, of these chapters. So Isaiah 3 is the prophecy of the ruination of Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 3:8, which says this, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. In scholarship, there's this notion that Isaiah could not have seen or foretold of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem because it happened so much after his time period. But in my opinion, verse 8 clearly says he sees it in the future. I also think, you guys, that Isaiah sees kind of the same stuff that John the Revelator sees and that Isaiah sees. They're kind of seeing the same visions, and so they're going to give you different views of this. And so Nephi and John and Isaiah are kind of riffing on some of these same kinds of themes. And if you're interested, Bryce Dunfer and I did a podcast called Talking Scripture. And if you want to listen to the stuff we do on 1 Nephi 8 through 10, we cover some of this where we talk about some of these themes. We also do a big series on the book of Revelation and Talking Scripture. If you want to kind of see more about what's happening and what Isaiah and John are seeing. And so I'll do some of them in here, but if you really want to get in depth on the Revelation stuff, I encourage you to check those out. And there, we kind of chunked them out in the short podcast of like 30 minutes. But essentially, that's what Isaiah 3 is about, is he sees the destruction of this city. You know, verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Well, what's the reward? Verse 14, look at the end of the verse. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. And so because of, you know, the economy, you know, and it's kind of complicated. You know, historically, I think the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed was a political situation where Zedekiah rebelled against his overlords. To give you a quick history lesson here, the 586 roughly, the king of Babylon got word that Zedekiah, who was the king in Jerusalem, was trying to hook up with some allies. He was trying to get Egypt on his side to kind of rebel. He didn't, was kind of sick and tired of paying tribute to the masters up in Babylon. And so he wanted to rebel. And when the king of Babylon got word of it, he was just like, yeah, that's not going to happen. We're going to go down there. We're going to wreck you guys. And so Babylon came down and destroyed the temple. And according to the text in the Old Testament, killed Zedekiah, killed his kids. It's kind of graphic, but that's kind of what happened. And so we do know historically that the temple was destroyed. Nephi and Lehi kind of see this in vision, and they take off prior to this happening. But Isaiah kind of sees this stuff. And so that's what he sees here. And then he uses some of this phrases here that I think have multiple application. Look in Isaiah 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and they make a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And there's just all this stuff about, like, their clothes in Isaiah 3, their bonnets and their rings and their nose jewels. And I don't think this has much to do with clothes, but I think it's a personification of haughtiness or pride. And so the answer to that is verse 24, baldness instead of well-set hair, burning instead of beauty. And verse 25, the men shall fall by the sword, the mighty men in war, and her gates shall lament and mourn. She being desolate, she shall sit upon the ground. And that's one of the images that Isaiah is going to paint for you, is this image of a rebellious daughter, and she's been humbled. And so she's cast on the ground, and on the throne is going to be the antithesis of Zion. That's going to be Babylon. Babylon's going to sit on the throne, and Zion's going to sit on the ground. And this exchange kind of takes place in Isaiah. So just kind of put your bookmark here, or if you're on your phone, just kind of scroll down to this passage. We're going to take you to another passage in the book of Isaiah to kind of show you this exchange that's taking place. And it's going to be chapter 47 of Isaiah. So here's the image I want you to get, and I'll send you guys the slide so you can kind of see, but I'm looking at this Isaiah 3 slide, and it shows everybody leaving Babylon, everybody leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been wrecked, and the image you want to have is just all these exiles, and all they're taking with them is stuff that they can carry. So imagine, you know, you don't have backpacks, and so you put everything you can in a cloth, and you wrap it around your back, and that's what you're taking out in 586. And these people were captive, and the image is the image of like this woman, and she's been kicked off the throne, and she's sitting on the ground as a slave. And the woman in this image who's going to replace her is going to be the queen, Babylon. Now, John's going to play with this same message in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17, in verse 1, he says he sees a whore that sits on many waters, and this whore drinks blood. It says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And so the image that John paints is this woman, and she's drinking blood, and she's riding a seven-headed dragon, and she's laughing. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and had a golden cup in her hand. And verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, the Greek word for admiration there isn't that he's not admiring her. He's just like in amazement. He's just like, wow, who is this? And he's just blown away by what is this situation? What is this woman? And then he says in verse 9 of Revelation 17, he says, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And that is Rome, the city of seven hills. To John, Rome was the personification of the whore. And the reason why is because of empire. She was lifted up and she was high. And John was blown away by her power and how she persecutes the saints. And he's going to see in the book of Revelation her falling. And that is essentially what's happening in Isaiah 47. So in Isaiah 47, here's the image. The woman is on the throne because Jerusalem's been kicked out of the temple. So look in verse 1 of chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone, grind the meal, and cover the locks. Make bare the leg, and cover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. And as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, sit thou silent, and get into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, says the Lord. I have polluted my inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient thou hast very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of my children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thy enchantments. And so in essence, in one day, she's kicked off the throne and Zion's going to take her place. And this, the antithesis to Isaiah 47 is going to be Isaiah 52. And this is what Isaiah sees. He sees these polar opposites. He sees Jerusalem being destroyed, Isaiah 3. But he sees Jerusalem putting on her beautiful garments, Isaiah 52. And so this is the imagery. We're always trading these ideas. And so in Isaiah 52, the whore has been kicked off the throne, and now the daughter of Zion is going to sit on the throne. So verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth thou shalt no more come in to thee, the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. So imagine the daughters of Zion, which is all of us, men and women of Christ, are going to stand up because we're standing before God. We're awaking. We're opening our eyes. We're shaking ourselves from the dust, from the multiplicity of the earth, and we're going to sit on the throne. Sit down, O Jerusalem, verse 2. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Because of Christ, we're redeemed. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then the watchmen are going to lift up the voice. They're going to break forth into joy. God, verse 10, is going to make his arm bare. Verse 11, we're going to depart out of the world. No unclean thing will be touched, and he's going to gather us. That's Isaiah 52. And I know that that's way outside of Isaiah 3, outside of the purview there, but really it isn't. Because when we read Isaiah, we have to see that this is what he's seeing. And so, in essence, chapter 3 is true. Like, it was wrecked. And if you look at the specific mentioning of the clothing that they're wearing from basically Isaiah 3:17 to the end, they're definitely wearing the clothes of the world. And in Isaiah 52, she's putting on her beautiful garments, the robes of priest of the priesthood, and they're coming unto Christ. And so that's what is being seen in chapter 3 if you combine it with chapter 52. Let's keep going. Let's go to chapter 4. So many ways we can read chapter 4. This is also in 2 Nephi 14. If you're interested, if you want to, hear more, maybe you're driving and you're like, I want to get more stuff on this. We did a really good podcast on the Isaiah chapters in the other podcast that we do called Talking Scripture, and you can listen to those, and we kind of go a little bit more in depth in some of this. But essentially in Isaiah 4, we have seven women taking hold of one man, and they say, "We'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." One of the ways I look at this is this idea that the men have been taken. Seven women, taking hold of one man seems to say that there's a dearth of men, and so maybe it's a time of war. In other words, they're seeking to lose their. They want to lose their reproach. In other words, they want to be taken care of. I think this is a symbol for us. We are the seven women. We are begging this one man to be called by his name. And so I read it as a great way to read it for me is, we want Jesus to give us his name. And as we take upon ourselves his name, then he extends his grace to us and we are saved. And we are, verse 2, beautiful and glorious. Verse 3, we remain in Jerusalem and will be holy. We'll be Kodesh. We will be holy ones, the Kodeshim, the saints. And so verse 4, he's going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And verse 5, because of this, there's hope through judgment. Verse 5 of Isaiah 4, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain will be protected. Even today, in this time of trial and a lot of uncertainty, the saints will be made beautiful and glorious. Christ is real. He will reign and we will be safe. We will be safe as we come to him, keep his covenants, and bask in the light of his spirit. Which brings us to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is very similar, but similar to the allegory of the olive tree in Jacob 5. And in Jacob 5, the question essentially is twofold. This is Jacob 4, the end of Jacob 4. Jacob asks these two questions. He says, how in the heck are people going to have Jesus be their king when they crucified him? And the second question he's asking is, will Jesus love me if I mess up? Those are the questions on the table. And the answer to Jacob is Zenos's allegory of the olive tree. And the answer is yes, God will redeem them. And one of the things we get out of Jacob 5 is it's a long time, a long process, and the Lord of the vineyard loves his people, and he's going to redeem them, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to bring them home, and he's going to use his servants, and he has tender feelings for the tree, and he's going to do lots of pruning and digging and dunging and grafting. And the overall picture is that we are the vineyard, we are the tree, and God's going to work to save us. Great stuff. In this one, in this parable or allegory, it's a little bit different. And so, but it's the same, it's similar, but it's different. And so let's look at some of the similarities here. So verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my vineyard, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones and planted it with choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So what's going to happen? Verse 3. O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. So what does he do in verse 5? This is where it's different than Jacob 5. In Isaiah, God wrecks the vineyard. He basically takes away the hedge. He doesn't give it water. and it just gets completely decimated. It's desolate in verse 9. In verse 10, that's a bunch of fertility language to say that it doesn't produce. And then verse 13, my people are going to go into captivity. In verse 14, hell is going to enlarge herself. So the way that Isaiah 5 is radically different than Jacob 5 is in Isaiah 5, the house of Israel is wicked and they just get wrecked. The whole thing just gets blown up. But in Jacob 5, God does everything he can to repair, to fix, to heal, to graft, to dung, to do all these things. And that's my testimony. I see both as being true. In other words, Isaiah 5 is a prophecy of the scattering of Israel that's going to happen 20 years after this prophecy is given, and even later in 586. And Jacob 5 is big picture. Like we take the lens and we expand it and we back way up, where Isaiah 5 is more focused on a specific couple of time frames. Jacob 5 is big picture. Who's Jesus? Who's this God that we worship? If you're interested, we did do a podcast on Jacob 5, so you can check that out. Go to Talking Scripture. There's a whole, you know, we give you like an hour of material just on Jacob 5, so or about 45 minutes. It's really good. But in this one, everything gets wrecked. But one of the things I like to do when I teach this, especially in the college courses, is to just talk about, well, how are we like the vineyard? Because it even says that, like look in verse 7, in Isaiah 5 verse 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we are the vineyard. So look in verse 2, he puts fences there. He takes out the stones. He plants in the vineyard choicest vine, and he also builds a tower in it, but he also puts in a wine press. And so in your life, ask yourself these kinds of questions, like what fences has God put into your life? You know, what are some of the boundaries that he set where he says, hey, don't cross this. And as we follow that, we're blessed. What stones has he pulled out of your life? Now, this is a hard one because for a lot of us, we see the stones that are in the soil of our lives, but we don't realize what's been pulled out. But I think one day when we meet the Savior again, he will show us the many stones that he removed out of our life to help us to grow in good soil. And yet, even amidst the stones that have been pulled out, think about this. We have wine presses. We have trials in our lives that are very difficult and very challenging. And yet these trials are specifically for us. I really like Spencer Derby Kimball, where he talked about suffering, the wine presses of our lives. In Faith Precedes the Miracle, page 98, he said, no pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience and faith, fortitude and humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our character, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God. And it is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we come here to acquire, and which will make us more like our Father and Mother in heaven. I just really like that. I really think in my life, as I go through the suffering at the time, it's so hard, and I just want it to be done. Just get it over with. And yet, as I get older and mature, and especially once the suffering's over, I look back and say, you know what? I'm not glad that I went through it, but I don't know if I would have gone without it. I think I learned something that I wouldn't have learned in any other way. I really like this one by Orson F. Whitney, where he said this. He said, when we want counsel and comfort, we do not go to children, nor to those who know nothing but pleasure and self-gratification. We go to men and women of thought and sympathy, men and women who have suffered themselves and can give us the comfort that we need. Is not this God's purpose in causing his children to suffer? He wants them to become more like himself. God has suffered far more than any man ever did or ever will, and is therefore the great source of sympathy and consolation. There is always a blessing in sorrow and humiliation. They who escape these things are not the fortunate ones. Whom God loveth, he chasteneth. Flowers shed most of their perfume when they are crushed. Men and women have to suffer just so much in order to bring out the best that is in them. That's Orson F. Whitney, A Lesson from the Book of Job, Improvement Era, 1918, page 7. And so just a couple thoughts on the wine presses of our lives. Clearly, the Lord's okay with that. We get a tower, we get temples, we get prophets, we're put in the choicest vine, you know, amidst the choicest vine, verse 2, that's friends and family. And yet, in this parable, the Israelites, they just don't want it. They want nothing to do with it. And so the Lord in verse 5 takes away the hedge. Verse 6, he takes away the rain. And it just gets wrecked. Verse 13, they're taken into captivity. Verse 14, hell enlarges herself. And verse 15, the mean man is brought down. And I like some of these verses. They're a little bit too close to home, but look in verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so in essence, he's saying, well, there's a lot of things he's saying here, but they've switched it out, light for darkness, truth for error, and they're going to reap the whirlwind. 25 to the end is a little bit complicated. The way I read it, the first level, there's multiple levels of reading Isaiah. So the first level is, this is the Assyrian army. They're coming in. Their arrows are sharp. They're roaring like the lions. Darkness, sorrow, blackness. That's verse 30. They're going to come in. It's going to happen. Second level, this is Babylon in 586. They're going to come in, and that's going to happen. They're going to get wrecked. A third level, and this is coming out of LeGrand Richard's book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder. He reads this, and what he sees is an army of people. They're not weary. They're not stumbling. Their shoes are all good. Their arrows are sharp. They're going in. They're roaring. In other words, and this is LeGrand Richard's at his finest. He's like, that's the missionary army, then verse 26, that are lifting up an ensign to the nations, and they're going to come with speed swiftly. And so I like all three layers of interpretation of Isaiah 5. You know, there's lots of ways you can read Isaiah 5. And so it's good stuff. Another thing that we read a lot, and you know, there's multiple ways to read this, but it's this idea of his hand being stretched out still. So that's verse 25. Look what it says. Therefore is his anger the Lord kindled against the people. He has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And typically, I think a lot of times in gospel classes, we read this as, okay, we're being chastised by the Lord, but his hand is stretched out. He loves us. He wants us to come into him. And I like that modern interpretation. I don't think, however, that this is what Isaiah is saying. In the words of Inigo Montoya, I don't think it means what you think it means. And so I think what's happening here is it's actually a smiting pose. And so I'll post this in the slides that I'm going to send you, but it's the Narmer palette. And the title of the slide is, His Hand is Stretched Out Still. I really like this quote that is from Book of Mormon Central that really explains like the content and context of this passage. Quoting this, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The author writes, Latter-day Saints typically understand the Lord's outstretched hand is a sign of the Lord's mercy towards Israel. Despite his anger, the Lord continues to extend his mercy. Within the ancient Israelite and broader ancient Near Eastern context, the meaning of this phrase was actually quite the opposite. John Gia, an LDS and professional Egyptologist, explained, quote, the English sentence is constructed to say that in spite of the punishments afflicted for all this, the punishments do not satisfy the Lord's anger. His anger is not turned away, end quote. Gia continued, quote, in other words, to the contrary, but the hand of the Lord is stretched out. Gee thus concluded, so a stretched out hand by any careful reading of the English is a hand administering punishment, or at least threatening and beginning to do so. So hopefully that makes sense. And then the author says later, he says, the idiom yado netuya means the hand is hanging over, threatening or bent. It is thus a threatening gesture. Two lines form a synonymous parallelism, both stressing the anger of the Lord. Biblical scholar J.J. M. Roberts explained, despite the judgments, Israel had remained adamant in its sinful rebellion, and God's anger remained unabated. This point is made by the refrain, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, which is repeated three times, each time following an account of judgment. So hopefully that makes sense, that in this essence, in this sentence of Isaiah 5:25, they don't repent. Even though they've been smitten, they just keep rebelling. And so this idea of, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, is actually typified in the Narmer palette of this God that just has this mace and a smiting pose, and he's just going to wreck them for their disobedience. I really like this quote that I think really applies to us today. And this is by Richard G. Scott, where he kind of talks about this. Like, we all have weaknesses, we all fall short. But in essence, he says that there's a difference between falling short and just outright rebellion. Richard G. Scott says, the joyful news for anyone who desires to be rid of the consequences of past poor choices is that the Lord sees weaknesses differently than he sees rebellion. Whereas the Lord warns that the unrepented rebellion will bring punishment, when the Lord speaks of weaknesses, it's always with mercy. And then he just gives like a laundry list of these scriptures that teach this idea that God is just quick to give mercy to those that are weak, and to rebellion is a bigger issue. So some of these texts are going to be Proverbs 28:13, 1 Corinthians 2:3, 1 Corinthians 15:43, 2 Corinthians 13:4, James 3:17, 2 Nephi 3:13, Jacob 4:7, Alma 34:17, 3 Nephi 22:8. Ether 12:26-28, and then a whole bunch more in the Doctrine and Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants 24:11, 35:17, 38:14, and 62:1. I just want to read D&C 35:17. This is what the Lord says. He says, I've sent forth the fullness of my gospel by the hand of my servant Joseph, and in weakness I have blessed him. Like, he's just so quick to say, you know what, Joseph, he wasn't perfect, but in his weakness, I made him strong. Look what he says in 38:14. But now I tell it unto you, and you're blessed, not because of your iniquity, neither your hearts of unbelief. For verily some of you are guilty before me, but I will be merciful unto your weakness. I love that. I will be merciful unto your weakness. Therefore be strong from henceforth. Fear not, for the kingdom is yours. I love that. That's my Jesus. He sees us. He knows that we mess up. We come to him and he's like, you know what? You're going to mess up. It's okay. There's a difference between rebellion and weakness. And I think Isaiah 5, some of this stuff is to this rebellious house. They're just so rebellious. And so to wrap it up today, we're going to do the call narrative in Isaiah 6. So here it is. I think this very front end of this stuff is temple setting, because there's smoke and there's a veil. And, you know, in the first temple, there was an altar of incense right before the veil that made this smoke. If you've ever been to like an Eastern Orthodox church or a mass ceremony, some of this stuff is played out as the priest has a little ball that has this incense coming out of it. And so that's kind of their altar of incense today. And they kind of go amidst the congregants and they swing this ball that has this incense in it. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, in the first temple, there was an altar of incense right before the veil. And so in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood above it stood the seraphim, and each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. So he sees these angels with 6 wings, symbolic. Section 77 of the Doctrine and Covenants is going to say, hey, this is symbolic, at least in the sense that what John sees, but I think the same thing applies here. He sees this symbolic thing. And he cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door at the voice of him that cried, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So the imagery I want you to picture in your mind is, it's Isaiah before the veil of the Holy of Holies, and he sees the veil move, he sees the smoke, and he realizes that he's about to see God. And so verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim said unto me, having a live coal in his mouth, or in his hand, which he had taken from off the tongs off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. And so I don't take this literal. I don't take it as a literal hot piece of coal off the altar, but as a symbol for Isaiah realizing he's in the presence of holiness, and he feels so overwhelmed. And God says, well, let me make you clean. And that's my testimony of who Jesus is. We cry out unto him, and he, in our weakness, makes us clean. And once he realizes this, once Isaiah has the strength to know that this God that has this great power to make him clean, once he's asked him to help him, Isaiah's all in. So that's the next part of the call narrative. So the first 6-7 verses is Isaiah. You know, he's about to see God, and he realizes how he falls short, and oh my gosh, I'm just not good enough. And that's grace. That's Nephi says, you know, hey, we're saved by grace. We come to Jesus. We enter into this relationship, and we're saved by grace. Now, what do? Well, we do all we can, but it's grace which takes us home. And so verse 7, after the coals laid on his mouth and his sins purged, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed man far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And so that's the call. Verse 8, who's going to go for us? Clearly in this section, there's multiple beings here. I like this idea of the Father and the Son. I like this also, an idea that this is the council of the gods. Isaiah is brought into the council, into the sod, and it's plural in the Hebrew, you guys. So he's brought into their council. This is right out of Genesis chapter 1. You know, let us make man in our own image, or in the narrative with the flood, let us go down. And so who am I going to send? And Isaiah's like, here I am, send me. Now, this is clearly a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. Christ was in the pre-earth council with the gods, and they said, who will we send? And Jesus said, here am I, send me. It's also us. Anybody who says, I'm going to go and I'm going to wear that name tag, I'm going to represent the Savior, it's you, it's me, it's all of us. So this is how I read Isaiah. It's multivalent. It's very multi-layered. And so he's called to go preach to these people, and it's difficult because verse 9 and 10 kind of make it sound like they're not going to hear it. But he goes anyway. And his question, verse 11, is, well, how long? And the answer is, well, forever. It's just forever, verse 11. Like, it's just not going to end. And then verse 13 is this plant imagery, right? In it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's kind of a interesting verse in the King James. I like to read other translations sometimes. I'm working on, you know, getting to know my Hebrew. It's going to be a very long process for me. I'm doing Greek right now too, so it's kind of slow. But in this other translation, this is the Revised Standard Version. This is what it says in verse 13. It says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So the image I want you to get, this is the image I want you to see, is this tree that's been cut down, but there's still a stump, and the tree is going to grow again. This is foreshadowing of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. This is also a foreshadowing of 1 Nephi 8 through 11. This is also foreshadowing of Revelation 22, and it's also looking back to the narrative in the garden. And the image I want you to see is this tree, but it's been damaged. In this reference, it's been cut down. In the Jacob narrative from Zenos's allegory, it's a tree that's sick. This is also hearkening back to the 5th chapter of the tree that's been rebellious. But the message that Isaiah is planting in our heads is, you're going to go, Isaiah, you're going to go to the cities that are waste, without inhabitant and desolate, and the tree is going to be cut down, but the stump is still has life in it. And that life is going to come out. And this, in essence, is the message of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a record of people that got wrecked. They left Jesus. The tree was cut down, but there was still hope, and they return. And so Nephi says this over and over again in his record, where he says, I see the Gentiles, they're going to preach to my descendants, and they're going to come and be brought back into the true fold, and the tree will come back. And so that's a foreshadowing of the 11th chapter. And to geek out, those of you that know me, You know that I like to nerd out on Star Wars, and it's this image of all the Jedi have been wrecked, and then you have Yoda on Dagobah where he's like, there's still hope, and Luke leaves. He's going to go find his father and maybe die when he goes to the Cloud City to fight him. And Obi-Wan says, that boy was our last hope. And Yoda looks up to the light and he says, no, there is another. That's a powerful image. And that's the image that Isaiah is going to leave with his call narrative, is he's going to go and the people are going to reject him, but there's going to be hope. There's going to be hope in this tree. And so Isaiah sees it. We see it today. We are actually living in the time that Isaiah was so stoked about, the time when the holy seed, the substance, would be in the earth. Later in the Book of Mormon, authors say those kinds of things, where they say the world is going to be flooded with the Book of Mormon. Even though the followers are few, there will be covenant followers. The tree will grow, the tree will be restored and redeemed and protected and produce fruit. And so, in the midst of desolation, in the midst of chaos, there's the tree. I find that image fascinating because we see it in 1 Nephi 8, a dark and dreary wilderness, mists of darkness, a sea or a river of filthy water. And yet there's this path and there's a rod. In the middle of all this devastation is a tree that's glorious. Its fruit is white. It's the most sweet ever. And it's the most beautiful tree ever, right in the middle of complete desolation. And I think we're living in it today. We are living in the ocean of chaos, and yet the tree is in front of us. So may we partake of its fruit. May we eat it. May we be like Isaiah, where the Lord says, whom shall I send? And you say, I'm going to go. I'm going to go do this. May we be those kind of witnesses in the midst of just chaos. That's my testimony. I don't know what's going to happen in our lives, but I know this. I know that Jesus lives, and I know that he is in charge. And I love this quote. It's by Joseph F. Smith, and I think this is appropriate today. So here it is. This is Joseph F. Smith from Gospel Doctrine, page 155. He says, one of the highest qualities of all true leadership is a high standard of courage. When we speak of courage and leadership, we are using terms that stand for the quality of life by which men determine consciously the proper course to pursue and stand with fidelity to their convictions. There has never been a time in the church when its leaders were not required to be courageous men and women, I might add, not alone courageous in the sense that they were able to meet physical dangers, but also in the sense that they were steadfast and true to a clear and upright conviction. Leaders in the church, then, should be not easily discouraged, not without hope, and not given to forebodings to all sorts of evils to come. Above all things, the leaders of the people should never disseminate a spirit of gloom in the hearts of the people. If men standing in high places sometimes feel the weight and anxiety of momentous times, they should be all the firmer and all the more resolute in those convictions which come from a God-fearing conscience and pure lives. Men in their private lives should feel the necessity of extending encouragement to the people by their own hopeful and cheerful intercourse with them, as they do by their utterance in public places. It is a matter of the greatest importance that the people be educated to appreciate and cultivate the bright side of life, rather than to permit its darkness and shadows to hover over them. Men, then, who are called to leadership should be alarmed at the possession of a disposition filled with forebodings and misgivings and doubts and constant wonderments. And so with that, I leave you my testimony that even though Isaiah was in a really rough time, he had hope, he knew who God was, and he knew that the tree would come back. And with that, we will see you next time when we'll pick up from Isaiah 7, and we'll see how far we get.